And this morning we turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 10 through 15. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, on the plains of Jericho, and the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. As we said last week and in previous studies, the book of Joshua is largely concerned with Israel's conquest and possession of the land of Canaan. And this in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that he would give to his descendants, give to Abraham and his descendants, this land for an inheritance. But as hinted through the book of Joshua, success in battle and in taking the land were all hinged on Israel's being in right relationship with God. I want to make that very clear. It's worth repeating. Israel's success, their prosperity in battle, in taking the land, was all hinged on their having right relationship with God. And we see this principle throughout the book. For example, in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, good success and prosperity were promised to Joshua, and that promise was linked to commitment to the word of God. God's promise to Joshua there in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 was this: "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Right from the get-go, God made it very clear that success in battle, prosperity, their taking the land, was all hinged on right relationship with him. In chapter 6, for example, Israel conquered Jericho, and we'll see that when we come to that chapter. Israel conquered Jericho only as they meticulously followed the guidelines outlined by the Lord. In chapter 7, the battle against Ai was lost. Why? Because according to chapter 7 and verse 1, Israel had broken faith with God. You know that whole story of Achan taking the forbidden thing, and of course, God in judgment moved against Israel, causing them to lose that critical battle against Ai. And we are saying that it is in light of this truth, namely right relationship with God as the key to Israel's victory and blessing as respect in respect to the land of Canaan that we're to understand what's happening here in Joshua chapter 5. Last week, we saw God doing something that could only be described as counterintuitive and really strange. Here it was, Israel, humanly speaking, was ready to go into battle. Their enemies were all in terror, very much afraid. Their hearts melted. Why? Because they had heard what God had done for Israel. And just at that point, God gave Joshua this command, take a sharp knife and circumcise the men of Israel. Of course, we know the ramification of that. It meant that they would be in pain, they would be all sore, they would be in discomfort, and so vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. But that's God's way of working. Circumcision, as you know, was a mark. It was a mark on the people of Israel in token of their being the covenant people of God. Circumcision says that they were God's exclusive possession. God's mark was upon them. He owned them as his exclusive possession. As God intended it, circumcision, we know, was to be more than just a physical surgical procedure. It was to be a symbol of the removal of all that is unclean from one's heart and life. That's the language of the New Testament, the circumcision of the heart. And that really was God's intent for his ancient people, Israel, back in the Old Testament. There was to be a circumcision of the heart and life of all that's sinful and fleshly. And as John Phillips comments on Israel's being circumcised at this point, here in Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 9, John Phillips says this, quote, Israel had to remove everything that represented the energy of the flesh before they could draw the sword on their foes. They had to draw the knife on themselves. In pain and weakness, before they drew a sword in battle against the enemy, Israel had to understand that a far greater importance than warfare for the Lord or any kind of work for the Lord was the whole matter of waiting on the Lord. That was the whole purpose of their being circumcised, or one of the purposes of their being circumcised. God wanted them to sit there in Gilgal to learn what it was to wait upon him, to trust him, even in the face of apparent disaster. Israel was to learn that winning the battle against Jericho and taking possession of the land of Canaan was not simply a matter of military might and strategy, but first and foremost, a matter of devotion and commitment to the Lord. It was all about commitment to the Lord. It was all about doing the will of God, even when it seemed foolish. You know, as we said last time, that's exactly how God wants for you and me to live, because oftentimes we are faced with matters in the Word of God which doesn't seem to make sense to us. It doesn't make sense to our way of thinking. And yet here's the truth. The blessing of God is hinged on total obedience, unconditional obedience to what he has said in his Word. As regards your spiritual preparation then, before engaging in battle for possession of the land of Canaan, they had to be circumcised. We had, first of all, then the circumcision of the people. The second thing that God had the children of Israel do was to commemorate the Passover. We look at those two ordinances of the Old Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper correspond to circumcision and Passover. And here we see, as we said last week, God is very serious. God takes very seriously the matter of ordinances. Many Christians sit lightly by ordinances, but here is the truth. What is the purpose of, say, baptism? Just as circumcision marked Israel, So baptism marks those who belong to Jesus Christ. Baptism does not save. A person could be baptized 100 times, 1,000 times, and still not make it to the kingdom of God. Baptism does not wash away sins. Baptism does not save. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses one from sin. And yet, it is a command that those who are saved should be baptized. Those who are saved should take the Lord's Supper. And these two ordinances go hand in hand. We can't have one without the other. Those, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who gladly received his word, that is the word of the Apostle Peter, as he preached on the day of Pentecost, the word of God says they were baptized, they were added to the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Obedience to God is everything. There in verse 10, we are told that they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening. Now, that's a radical shift from what obtained back in the wilderness. The wilderness wanderings were years of rebellion against God, were years of backsliding. And here it was now, the people, as they waited on God in Gilgal, ever before moving into battle, they were doing first things first. They were putting the word of God, the ordinances of God, where they rightly belong. Both the feast and the time of the observance of this feast were prescribed by law, as we see in Exodus chapter 12, verse 18, Leviticus 23, verse 5, Numbers 28, verse 16, precisely how they were observing it here in Gilgal. Scripture prescribed. Presumably, this ordinance, like that of circumcision, had been neglected during the years. The nation had been wandering in the wilderness, again, in rebellion against God. Now that they were on a new footing, so to speak, now that they were embarking on a new phase in their history, they were now on the verge of taking the land of Canaan. They were obediently adhering to what they knew to be God's ordinance. This was, in fact, the third occasion in which the nation was celebrating this feast, the third occasion on which they were celebrating this feast of Passover. The first time, of course, was back in Egypt, that fateful night when the angel of death passed over Israel because their doorposts were marked with the blood of a lamb. And sad to say, Egypt, there was wailing, there was mourning. Why was nothing wrong with Israel? Why did God pass over them? He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What a picture of salvation in Jesus Christ. My friends, here's the truth. Are you under the blood? Are you saved? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Somebody says, well, what do you mean by that language, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Here's the truth. Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, by his shed blood, the word of God teaches, put us right with God. We are at enmity with God. And the soul that sins, it shall die, was God's decree. And here was the blessed truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, described in the word of God as the Lamb of God, came into this world, take upon himself your sins and mine. He went to the cross. He shed his blood. And the word of God teaches, here's the glorious news, through faith in that blood that was shed, men and women, boys and girls, are put right with Christ, with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the word of God says, we are having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not by how good we are. Listen, my friends, you might be the best morally upright person there is. You might see no evil, do no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. But here's the truth. When you stand before God, you are going to need far more than human goodness to get you into the gates of heaven. It is only the blood of Christ that can save, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us. Of course, fast forward, and we have actually jumped ahead of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ is set forth. Paul the Apostle is writing to the Corinthian Christians, and he says here in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And coming at the end of their wilderness wanderings, the observance of Passover there at Gilgal would have been a refreshing and powerful reminder to the people of Israel that they had begun their walk with God as his people on account of his marvelous redeeming covenant, love, and grace. That must have been going through their mind there in Gilgal as they observed Passover. The observance of Passover there at Gilgal no doubt called their attention to the fact that in entering the land of Canaan, that in entering, as it were, a new phase of their existence as a nation, and more so as the people of God, foundational to their collective memory was to be the redeeming mercy and grace of God. No doubt the Passover observance at Gilgal was to remind Israel that their possession of the land of Canaan, indeed all the conquests they were to achieve, are as much attributed to the grace of God as was their redemption from bondage in Egypt. In short, as Israel prepared for battle, and to take possession of the land of Canaan through the observance of Passover, God would have the nation understand that all their activities, all their undertakings were to be done in light of their experience of God's redeeming grace. In other words, what we are saying is this. God would have the people understand as they observe Passover, as they are on the threshold of entering the land of Canaan, that all their activities and pursuits in Canaan as his people, indeed every single area of their life, was to be lived in light of God's redeeming grace. Let me ask this. Isn't this precisely what God desires of us under the new covenant? That all our lives, every single thing we do, should be done in the light of God's redeeming grace. You say, where in scripture do we have that idea? Well, listen to the Apostle Paul. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Here's what he says. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, all of Paul's life, everything Paul did not have a secular life. Indeed, all of life for Paul was subsumed under the theme of God's redeeming grace, of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I could say in Galatians 6, verse 14, but God forbid, may it never happen that I should boast in anything except in Christ, except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. How about 1 Corinthians 5, 7? He's correcting the church at Corinth. What with all their sinfulness and worldliness and all the carryings on in that church. And here's what he says to them. He says, put away the leaven of evil and wickedness. Here it comes. For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What is Paul saying here in all of these references? That the Christian life, all of the Christian's life, is to be subsumed under the reality of the cross of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That was what, in principle, God was bringing to the fore of Israel here in the plains of Gilgal. God was having his people wait on him. He was having them to, he wanted them to realize that apart from him, they were nothing. They were weak. They were helpless. That's why he chose to have them circumcised at that particular time. He had them observe Passover because he wanted to remind them, he wanted to impress on their minds the reality of his redeeming grace. And he wanted the reality of his redeeming grace, the consciousness that they were his people, his redeemed, special, exclusive people. He wanted this reality to be impressed on them so that that would influence how they lived in the land of Canaan. Well, we see something interesting in verse 11. After they had observed Passover, the word of God says there, in the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grains. Leaven, of course, was a type, picture of that which is evil, sinful throughout the word of God. And even in the observance of Passover, they were made consciously aware of the need to put away everything that spells sin and evil in from their lives. But the thing I want us to notice here is this, that there was a ready available supply of food upon Israel's entry into Canaan, a token of that wonderful promise God had made back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. And what we are seeing here is that from the very early stage, God is giving them a token of what is to come. He's giving them a token of the reality that his word is real, that all his precious promises made to them concerning the land have a sure fulfillment. God had relayed to the people through Moses back in Deuteronomy 6 verses 10 and 11 that in bringing them into the land, he swore to their fathers to give them, he says there, that it would be a land with great and good cities. They did not build houses full of all good things they did not fill, and cisterns they did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that they did not plant. They were getting a foretaste of the bounties of the land. Now, with the ordinances of circumcision and Passover having been reinstituted, the nation, as we said, embarked, as it were, on a new beginning. They were on a new footing. And as a further indication of this new beginning, God, we see in verse 12, notice there in verse 12, God was employing a new mode of operation in providing for their physical sustenance. You know the story back in the Old Testament during that 40-year period, God had miraculously, supernaturally fed the people for all of 40 years with manna. The word manna means, what is it? That was a question that Israel asked when they encountered this unknown substance. And of course, the name stuck, it became known as manna. What is it? And the manna, we learned there in verse 12, the word of God says there, it ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. As regards the cessation of the manna, we would say that for Israel, we would put it like this, the days of the free lunches were over. As the famed preacher of the past, Vance Havner, reportedly once said in connection with this verse, the welfare state was over. The point here is that no longer was the Lord supernaturally, miraculously providing for the physical needs of the people. Israel now had to employ natural, practical means to find food for their sustenance. And the question is, why did God, here's a very good question, why did God no longer supernaturally, miraculously supply them with food from heaven. Why did God stop it? And here there are tremendous lessons we can learn in our time regarding God's way of working and the whole issue of the supernatural, the miraculous. Here are some possible reasons why God stopped the flow of manna. In stopping the manna, he would, by so doing, vividly bring to the minds of the people the fact that he all along had been their provider all the time they were in the wilderness, all of those 40 years, when under inhospitable conditions, it was not practical for them to find food, that he, after all, was the one who was all this while providing for their needs. In other words, Israel was to understand it did not just happen. It dropped from the sky, yes, but it came from the hand of God. And the point here is that if he could have used miraculous means to supply their need, to sustain them, to take care of them, then no way would he be short of supernatural power to see them through in future crisis. I think that, you know, even as they see, as they saw the manna stopping, these are some thoughts that must have gone through their minds. It was vividly impressed on their minds that, after all, God was the one who was supernaturally providing for them. And with this fact impressed on their minds, on the minds of the children of Israel, this would be an encouragement to their faith to trust him in future crisis. In other words, see what I did in the past? I sustained you for all of 40 years. Now it's time for you to use natural, practical means. And please understand that by that same power by which I provided for you back then, I can do again if need be. Second, God ceased supernaturally supplying the children of Israel with manna, with food from heaven, because you see, he does not work miracles as ends in themselves. He's not the kind of God who works miracles as ends in themselves. He's a God who does not work miracles needlessly and unnecessarily. He's not into working miracles where natural, ordinary means are available, are accessible. The point is, miracles are not his normal way of working. He's as much a God of nature as he is a God of miracles and the supernatural. And how this debunks, how this dismisses, how this refutes the kind of Christianity in our time, which holds that the presence of and power of God in a life, in a church, can only be manifested through the miraculous and the supernatural. There's a teaching abroad today, there are groups today who would look at a church like ours and say, listen, this is a dead church. Are people being healed? What is God doing in your church? And when they ask that question, what is God doing in your church? In other words, what out of this world thing is he doing? What kind of miracle is he doing? Are people levitating? Are the blind being healed? Are people hearing from God? Had a man asked me that question once. He says, Pastor, do you hear from God? I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking, do you really hear God talking to you? And I said, no. It's a big surprise. And the idea there being propounded by these groups is that if miracles are not happening in one's life or in a church, then there's a lack of real spirituality. In fact, there's one prominent teacher abroad today. Everything in my world is supernatural. Every day, everything in my world is supernatural. In fact, if you look at the broad sweep of God's dealings with men throughout biblical history, one of the things you'll come to realize over the 1,500 year span of biblical history is this: you'll discover that there was never a constant occurrence of miracles right across that 1,500 year span of biblical history. In fact, in scripture, there are roughly three major periods of miracles and the supernatural. The time of Moses and Joshua, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Jesus and the apostles. After the age of the apostles, here's the point. Miracles as God's major way of working stopped. John the Baptist, described by Lord Jesus as the greatest born of women, the greatest prophet who ever walked this earth. Here's what John 10 verse 41 says of him. He worked no miracle. John did no miracle. Somebody asked the question, Pastor, are you saying that miracles cannot happen today? Are you saying that God cannot work miraculously and supernaturally today? Isn't that limiting God? In fact, here's a verse they often quote. What about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, if Jesus healed yesterday, he should still be healing today. If he raised the dead yesterday, he should be raising the dead today. And let me say here, how do we answer that? Here's how we answer that. Yes, God is sovereign. And God can, if he so chooses, work miraculously, work supernaturally in his creation. But here's the point. Here's the suggestion of the word of God. The point is we must not look to him to work miracles today, because this is not his typical way of working as indicated, as suggested throughout scripture. It's interesting to note, and this is very, very significant. It's interesting to note that whereas in the book of Acts, we see Paul performing miracles, various kinds of miracles, including healing the lame, healing diseases, casting out a demon, raising the dead. He did not perform a miracle in healing Timothy's stomachache. Somebody says, you know, shouldn't he have healed him? Listen, Paul didn't heal him. Paul did many healings. And Paul simply said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. What was he saying to Timothy? Timothy, use some practical means. That's why we go to the doctor today. That's why we go to the doctor. And by the way, when the doctor gives us our medicines, yes, we are to have faith and faith first and foremost in God. We must believe God that we are going to get better. We must pray to him that we get better. Of course, here's the point. We must leave it to God's sovereignty. And not only that, we must make sure to take the medicine. We must not refuse to take the medicine in the name of faith, because that's foolish. It's foolish. He did not heal Timothy of his stomach ailment, and he did not heal Trophimus, whom 2 Timothy 4 verse 20, he left at Miletus sick. He left him there sick. In Philippians chapter 2, he laments the fact that Epaphroditus almost died. God had mercy on him. He made no reference to the fact that Epaphroditus was miraculously healed. And the thing we're to bear in mind is that the many miracles we find in the Word of God were often performed at critical junctures in redemptive history. And why were they performed? They were not performed just for their own sake. They were performed chiefly for the purpose of authenticating the message of God and the messengers of God. You'll notice whenever miracles would appear in clusters, they oftentimes appeared at those critical points when God was doing something new and hence had to authenticate the message for those who would not believe. Today, God's preeminent focus is not on miracles. Today, God's preeminent focus is on His Word. His Word. You say, how do we know that? How do we know that's where God is placing the emphasis today? How do we know that? The account of the rich man and Lazarus, in that account that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, he was there suffering. The rich man was there suffering in hell. He lifted up his eyes. He saw Father Abraham, and among the things he said, the Bible tells us in verses 27 through 31, he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, here's what Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, but he said to them, listen, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. People today say, you know, I would come to Christ, but I have a lot of doubts. I mean, why today can't we see the dead being raised? And why can't we see today all the various miracles recorded in the God? If I saw those things, I'd believe. And what does the Word of God suggest? Otherwise, the people in Jesus' day, they saw the many miracles that he did, the mighty miracles they did, and yet for all that, they would not believe. Here's the point. Anyone who has a hard time coming to Christ for want of evidence, desiring miracles, you know something? The basic problem is not intellectual. The basic problem is a problem of the heart. In other words, the natural man does not gravitate toward the things of God. The natural man does not gravitate toward submission to God, because the flesh cannot be subject to the will of God, nor indeed can be, because the carnal mind, the unsaved mind, is hostile toward God. The fundamental problem why people will not come to Christ, why they'll harden their hearts in the name of wanting evidence, is this, that there is a fundamental problem of the heart. The truth is, one authentic miracle, and we can go to the bank on this one, one authentic miracle that recurrently takes place today, and which we could arguably contend is the single greatest miracle of all miracles, is the salvation of a lost soul. When a soul is transformed by the renewing grace of God, when a soul has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, there goes a mighty miracle of God. You say, how so? Because that is a work which only the Spirit of God can do, because it is not of the will of the flesh, it is not of the will of man, but it is the work of Almighty God, the work of the sovereign Almighty God of heaven. That's a miracle. The songwriter says, it took a miracle to hang the world in space. It took a miracle. And he gives some other illustration. He says, but when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. In preparing for the battle, Israel had to commemorate the Passover. There was a commemoration of the Passover. There was the circumcision of the people. But then finally, and here's perhaps what capped it all, there was the appearance of the commander of the Lord's army. Look at verses 13 through 15. The commander of the Lord's army. With Israel observing the rite of circumcision, celebrating the Passover, verses 13 through 15, find Joshua near Jericho. And this was some 9 miles from the camp at Gilgal. Somebody asked the question, what was Joshua doing 9 miles from Gilgal near Jericho? What was he doing there? Of course, Jericho, we know, was a well-fortified city. It was an impregnable city, which posed a tremendous military challenge. And because it was a strategic point from which Israel would move to take the land of Canaan, there was no doubt that Joshua had some measure of apprehension. What he was doing here, no doubt, was surveilling the city so as to figure out how best to take it. Jericho stood as the first major challenge that Israel had to overcome in crossing the Jordan. So as Joshua stood by Jericho, this was the most crucial point of his leadership. And it was at this point, we're told in verse 13, he lifted up his eyes and he saw a man standing before him with drawn sword. Joshua goes to this man and he inquires, are you for us or for our adversaries? To which the man replied, no. In other words, neither. In other words, I'm neither on your side nor on the enemy's side. I'm come as captain of the Lord's host. In other words, I've not come to take sides. I've come to take over. Who was this mysterious man Joshua met? This was none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God. How do we know that? First of all, we know that from his self-identification. He identifies himself as commander of the army of the Lord. And as commander of the army of the Lord, he evidently is the same person referred to throughout the Old Testament as the Lord of hosts or the Lord of the armies. Bearing this designation means that he's Lord of all creatures in heaven and earth. And by his appearance to Joshua at Jericho, he was in effect presenting himself as a de facto commander of the army of Israel. By identifying himself as commander of the army of the Lord, he was indicating that as their God, he was with Joshua, he was with the people going before them in battle. How Joshua must have needed that assurance at that time. Second, this man appeared to Joshua as a divine Son of God, the commander of the Lord's army, because of his acceptance of worship. He accepts worship. We see in verse 14, the C part of verse 14, we're told there that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servants? And this is perhaps the strongest proof that this was none other than the Son of God. This was the divine Son of God. He accepts worship, something that angels will not do, according to Revelation 19, 9 and 10. And we see Joshua's humility in falling before this man, this personage, also suggesting that this man who appeared to Joshua was divine, the divine Son of God, was his command to Joshua. One thing that he commanded Joshua was the very thing that God had commanded Moses at the burning bush. You remember, here's what the man said to him in verse 15, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. Very quickly, what was the point of this appearance of this man, this commander of the Lord's army, whom we have identified as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? His appearance served this purpose. It was a part of Joshua's final preparation for taking possession of the land. And this encounter Joshua had with the divine Lord of heaven was designed to call his attention to the fact as to who was really in charge of Israel's battle. Perhaps as Joshua stood by Jericho, as we said, he was overwhelmed by what was before him, overwhelmed by the thought of leading this vast army, overwhelmed by the imposing walls of Jericho. And how he needed that fresh reminder that the battle was not about his efforts, it was not about his strategy, it was all in the hands of the commander in chief, the divine Lord of heaven. Joshua was to understand that whereas he was in one sense appointed by God to lead Israel into Canaan, in the ultimate and most real sense, the Lord was the actual leader of Israel. And here we see that ever before the men of Israel began to draw their sword in battle, this commander-in-chief had his sword already drawn, hinting at the fact that the battle, the initiative for the battle, the outcome of the battle were all his. The battle is the Lord's, and he would give it into their hands. What's the lesson here, beloved? The lesson is this, that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, there is no success, there is no victory, there is no prosperity without him. For without him, we can do nothing. Would you fight life's battles effectively? Would you overcome those gnawing temptations? Would you overcome those giants, spiritual giants in your life? Let me say this. It is only by looking to Christ. Would you be delivered from the kingdom of darkness? Would you come into a saving relationship with God? It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Do you know him? Do you know him as your savior? Do you know him as your captain? Do you know him as your commander, as your Lord, as your savior? And until, like Joshua, we fall before him in humility, until we fall before him in utter humility, until, like Joshua, we sense our utter dependence on him, we'll be waging war against the enemy with our souls, with our own ideas and feelings of self-sufficiency, which can only lead to spiritual failure, to spiritual defeat. We need him. We need him as Christians. You're not saved. You need him more than your next breath. For without him, you dare not live. And without him, you dare not die. Someday, you're going to stand before him. We thank you for your word to us this day. We thank you for setting out in your word a clear illustration of the truth that until we are rightly aligned with you, that we cannot expect you to bless and to give us victory in our battle against the enemy. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, the one who is well skilled in battle, having overcome the evil one. And we pray that you would help us, that we would learn what it is to rest in him, to have him fight our battles, to rely on his word, on his spirit. We thank you this day for your word to us. And now we pray that you would dismiss us with your grace, that you would take us home safely to our respective homes, We pray that during the course of this week, we would be faithful representatives, faithful witnesses of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.